If you have your Bibles, would you turn to 1 Kings chapter 17? I'd like to look at Elijah raising the widow's son. 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 17. Now it happened, after these things, that the son of the woman who owns the house became sick. And his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?" I will pause there. Verse 17 refers to material that's gone before. What has happened before? Well, there is a drought in the whole area. Elijah has gone to the widow. He demands she make him some food. She points out she has barely any and then she's going to die. And then through him, God miraculously provides all the meal she needs and she remains alive. Verse 15, and she and he and her household ate for many days. Then in verse 17, after this wonderful period of provision and joy, we have tragedy. The son becomes unwell. And it's so serious that there's no breath, there's no spirit left in him. So anybody who thinks, well, you know, maybe he fainted or he swooned. Well, he stopped breathing. He's dead. And is it not remarkable that God, who blessed this woman so much, has now allowed her son to die? He provided all the food for him to stay alive, but now he has died. What is she thinking? What advantage was there in Elijah coming? My son died. If you hadn't arrived, he would have died of starvation. Now he dies of the illness. And yet she does go to him, but she says, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?" What does she mean by that? Well, she is perhaps assuming that the death of the child is a judgment of God. She is a particularly wicked woman, perhaps, and now God has found her out. And often we are inclined to assume that when something happens in our life which is not convivial or pleasant, it is somehow God punishing us for our evil. I have no doubt that God does chasten his people. And yet I can assure you, if you are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, every one of your sins has already been judged. There is no wrath left in God to punish you. There are still chastenings, as taught by Hebrews. We know that some of the Corinthians fell asleep, died, because of their behaviour at communion. But she is assuming that her sin has been remembered, and that maybe God is punishing her in particular, because Elijah, this great man of God, is now in her midst. Indeed, in John chapter 9, there was a blind man, and Jesus is asked, "Who sinned, he or the parents?" In other words, it has to be one of them. Jesus says neither, but rather that God might be glorified. And we have the same here. God is going to be even more glorified by the death of that son than he would be if her son had remained alive throughout. Elijah says to her in verse 19, "Give me your son." Of course, he's referring to the body. And yet, in a way, he's asking her to give him something she no longer has. And yet, there is a pattern here. When she is short of food, Elijah says, go and make me a meal. And then God will provide more. I imagine she is hugging this poor lad. And Elijah says, give him to me. When she gives him to Elijah, she'll get more back than a corpse. When she makes Elijah a meal, she gets more back than an empty jar. Give me your son. And he took him out of her arms. Oh, and carried him to the upper room. It may have been the top of the house, open air, where he was staying, and laid him on his own bed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son? And it is a tragedy. Death is a tragedy. It was never God's initial plan. Adam should never have died. But he did. And so do we. And yet, Jesus is not just the way and the truth. He is the life. He is the life. Thank God for the gospel. Give me your son. Then in verse 21, he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. This is, I think, the first physical resurrection in Scripture. Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. So verse 19, give me your son. Verse 23, he gave him to his mother. When you give to God, you always get more back. She gave a corpse. She got back a living child. Elijah said, just in case she wasn't believing her own eyes, Elijah said, see, your son lives. Now, let's just pause there and ask ourselves, wouldn't it been a whole lot more straightforward if the child had never died to begin with? We could have saved the heartache of the widow, the heartache of Elijah. Notice how he, you know, he's not some kind of aloof statue with a heart of granite. Come woman, pull yourself together. There's none of that. He too is touched. He's been living with the boy and the mother for some time. They've got to know each other. Perhaps a friendship or at least an affection has developed between the two. Notice in Elijah's own prayer, O Lord my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge? Elijah quite rightly diagnosed this incident as a tragedy. Of course, there are many dying in Zarephath. There are many dying in Israel. There is indeed a famine in the land. But God had determined to provide for this couple, the widow and the son. Why now allow him to die? Indeed, the widow may have asked, why not take me? Why take him? He had his future. I've had my life. Why him? Elijah does not diminish or underestimate the tragedy of the incident. Why did God allow it to happen? Now, that is a great question we can ask a great many times throughout our life. But why did God allow this to happen? The clue, I think, is in verse 24. Then the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth. I ask, did she not already know that? Every day she's been going to get a little oil from a jar, a little flour from a bin, and it's never run out. Did she not already know that Elijah was a prophet of the one true God? Did she not already know that the God of Elijah was able to provide for her? She seems to understand that prior to this episode. Why now does she say, now I know? Well, number one, she and we are apt to forget. Forget not his benefits, but we do. How many of us claim to trust the Lord, but when something goes wrong, we point the finger? We constantly need reminding of the goodness of God, of the grace of God, of the power of God, of the providence of God. And I'm sorry to say it, but pain is a far better school teacher than pleasure. Imagine if, like Solomon, God comes to you tonight and says, what would you like? And you say, well, I will get my list. I want all the money I need plus extra. I want perfect health until I die aged 110. I want all my friends and family to be nice to me. I want my annoying neighbours to move away. You could keep on going. And let's imagine that God says, done, 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 done. And at 110, when you finally die, assuming you're still a believer, you will have learned nothing. You will have learned nothing. Now let's just imagine, in fact we don't have to imagine it because we know it's the case. God doesn't give you everything you want. In fact, what if God were to give you things you don't want? Because he knows that through that loss and through that pain and through that heartache, you have to rely on him more. You have to learn about him more. You have to know his character and know his ways. What if God allows those things to happen so that, like the widow of Zarephath, you can say, now I know. Now I know. We learn more through pain than we do through pleasure. And what if God's ambition for our life is not that we be happy, but that we know him more? If your God wants you to be happy all the time, so that when the sad times come, you've been let down, you're an idolater. Because that God was a figment of your imagination. It's not the God of the Bible. The widow of Zarephath has had her son taken away from her, and at the end of the passage, she simply has back what she lost. She has gained nothing. In fact, she has gained everything. This Gentile woman, this pagan by birth, now understands God more. It might be that the oil and the flour, wonderful though they were, maybe she had taken them for granted. It might be, there's no evidence in the text, but it might be that her pagan upbringing had begun to kind of reassert itself, and she was thinking, is it the God of Israel, or is it the Baal? He is also a fertility God. You know, I've spent an awful lot of my time worshipping him. I barely know the God of Israel, you know, on scale of probability, which one is providing for me? Did she say that? I don't know. But having held once again a living son, this woman is converted, no doubt about it. You know, it's possible to have an understanding of God, even an affection for God, but not be converted to God. You may have sympathy for churches, you may like the Bible, but have you actually been born again? Can you, like that widow woman of Zarephath, say, not of Elijah, but of the Lord Jesus Christ, now by this I know that you are a man of God, the man of God, God the Son of Man, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth. So lesson number one, the widow's faith through this heartache and tragedy has been wonderfully improved, magnified and multiplied. What of Elijah? What can we learn of him? Well, in the next chapter, Elijah is going to send a message to Ahab. Ahab is trying to kill Elijah. Later on in the chapter, there are 400 prophets of Baal who are going to set themselves up against Elijah, one Elijah and 400 of them. I get the impression that Elijah too is being well schooled in faith. He that is trusted in little can be trusted in much. If he can faithfully serve the widow and her boy, he can faithfully serve all of Israel. If he can be faithful to God in a little cottage in a pagan land, he can be faithful to God on a large mountain in Israel. Elijah must have known, why would God miraculously provide food for the boy only to let him die another way? And in faith, he appeals to him. There is, however, I think, a third lesson to be gained here. And that is, of course, of the Lord Jesus himself. When Jesus said to his disciples, who do men say that I am? Some of them said, Elijah. There was a real expectation that Elijah and the coming Messiah were somehow associated. Indeed, Malachi talks about Elijah coming. Malachi was writing after Elijah had been whisked away to God. Of course, he could be speaking of John the Baptist, but I think Elijah really was a forerunner of Christ himself. The coming of Jesus Christ, which I guess we're going to be celebrating in the next week or so, but more importantly, the payment he made upon the cross and the resurrection by the empty tomb, God had planned from the very beginning. And throughout the Old Testament, he drops hints and reminders of what is going to happen. And Elijah is a forerunner of the coming Messiah in many different ways. I mean, number one, he's currently dealing with Gentiles. Jesus came not just to save the Jew, but the Gentile. That is good news. Because when the Israelites were receiving the law on Sinai, my forebears were busy painting their faces blue. They did not have the Ten Commandments, and yet the Lord Jesus came that Gentile pagans might be brought into the family of God. How wonderful is that? Furthermore, we know that the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 4, I referred to it, I think, a fortnight ago, referred to Elijah coming to the widow. He reminded the people in that synagogue that Elijah went to the widow. Furthermore, We know that in Luke chapter 7, so last Sunday we looked at the healing of the centurion servant. But following on from that, we have the healing of a widow's son. Of course, I dare say there were many widows in first century Judea, much as there had been in 7th century Israel when Elijah operated. Let me read to you from Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7 from verse 11. Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother. She was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak. And they presented him to his mother. It's not a mirror image of the first passage I read, but there are parallels here. Nain is a fairly far away, insignificant place. We have here a widow, a woman whose economic circumstance was likely to be bad and even worse now for loss of the child, although here I think he's a little older. We have the same a degree of compassion from the Lord as we had from Elijah. And we also have the touching. Did you notice that? Verse 14. Then he came and touched the open coffin. Why do we need that detail? Notice also that Elijah, "Give me your son." Then he took him. He's holding him. Now, according to Numbers 19:11, to touch a dead body makes you ceremonially unclean. Elijah, who well knew the law, takes the boy, and by the standards of the tabernacle, he has been rendered unclean. The Lord Jesus touches the coffin. Why did he have to do that? Especially when, in the previous passage, which we had last Sunday, the centurion rightly pointed out, "You don't even need to come to my house to raise my servant. Just give the word." He could have said, don't bring the coffin anywhere near me. It will make me unclean. Rise up. And he wrote, he touches the coffin. Furthermore, Luke has felt the need to tell us that. And he is communicating, I think, especially to Jewish people who would have been reading it. Well, number one, Jesus can't be made unclean by touching a dead body. But number two, he is a fulfillment of Elijah. Elijah, like Moses, like David, are forerunners of the coming Messiah. When we looked at the life of David, there was plenty there to remind us of great David's greater son. Moses, in many respects, is a forerunner of Christ. Moses was on Mount Sinai teaching the law. Jesus goes onto a mount and gives his famous sermon. Moses provides for ancient Israel with manna and quail. The Lord Jesus provided at the feeding of the 5,000 and other times besides. In other words, all these Old Testament heroes, though they lived at different times, they're all pointing to one coming man. And in the New Testament we say, that one came. It's Jesus Christ. Elijah was a prophet. He was a great prophet, so great in fact that on the Mount of Transfiguration, both he and Moses spoke to the Lord Jesus about what was about to happen. He was a fulfillment of Moses and the law. He was a fulfillment of all the prophetic ministries in ancient Israel. Elijah was a proto-version of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're hungry, like the widow, he feeds you. If you're dying, or dead, spiritually, like the boy, he raises you. And when you have dealings with him, you know the truth. And like the widow, you can say, now by this I know you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth. So what have I said this morning? Number one, God allowed the widow to suffer grievously, that she might know him better at the end. Of all the things he could have taken away, bar the husband who's already gone, he took the child. But the child was restored, and the widow's faith increased. Good. Number two, Elijah himself. He's a great man of God, but as James points out, he's a man like us. He needs his faith developing. He needs to know God more. He needs to trust God more. And here, he is being trained for the more famous episodes still to come. Have you ever thought that any pain or hardship through which you go, it is but a training ground for greater trials through which you will learn even more? You know, Paul talks at the resurrection in the twinkling of an eye. We will be changed. When we see him, we will be like him. But theologians use a word called sanctification. It means being made like him now. So when you die and you see the Lord, you'll be perfect. No sinful nature. No evil inclination. No penchant for idols. But the work of the Holy Spirit now, he's already beginning to achieve that. Oh, he's got his work cut out with me. I have a long way to go. But often, it's the hardships and the trials which deepen our faith. Pleasure is pleasurable, but it teaches little. Both Elijah suffers and the woman in particular. We don't know much about the son. I dare say he had a stronger faith as well. But most importantly, I think the passage is telling the people at the time, one greater than Elijah will come. Notice this is our ritual in verse 21. And he stretched himself out on the child three times. Why? Why three times? Why not 15? Why not once? And why stretch out on him? He would have looked rather odd. There is a dead child and there is a grown man laying on top of the child, getting up, then laying back. I put it to you, Elijah is identifying with that boy. By stretching out and laying on the bed, he too looks like a dead man. But after the third time he cries out, and the boy is revived. You may not have a degree in theology, but do we not see there also one who came and identified with us? Elijah takes on the pose of a dead boy. The Lord Jesus came and became a real human being. He took upon flesh and blood and bone. Groan, I've invented a word. The Lord Jesus, when he was baptized, why get baptized when he has nothing to repent of? He's identifying with fallen humanity. He walked your roads. He stood in your shoes. And when he was crucified, he died your death. And 3 days later, he rose but we also rose in him. And when you become a Christian, your spirit, you are resurrected spiritually. You come to life again. You were dead in your trespass and sin. Now it says, wake up, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. But we also know that though our body will one day be yielded to the ground, it will rise. Death is defeated. Death is not the end. And we get a glimpse of it in Elijah. We get the full view in Christ. And I wonder if, and I don't know whether it, how much Elijah understood, but I wonder if in verse 24, that widow, she realizes actually the boy will actually die one day again, hopefully as a, you know, a venerable old man, and she before him. But could it be the God of Elijah will raise them again? Did she have enough faith for that? I can't entirely prove it from scripture, but I believe one day we'll be able to ask her. Because based upon the little light she had, she trusted in the God of Elijah. And if you're a Christian, so have you. But you know far more than she ever did. You know more than Elijah did. Imagine that. The dimmest of Christians knows more than Elijah. Because Elijah was a foreshadowing of one greater, and the greater one came. Number one. Just remember, God uses pain. Number two, God sent the Lord Jesus not just to raise you for another few years, but to raise you forever, that never again will you be parted from him. Amen.